The outcome was amazing, and it was rare. Seldom has an American won an Olympic men's marathon, or women's for that matter, but it did happen. 1972, Frank Shorter. Frank Shorter won this exhausting race. He actually won it by quite a lot, far in the lead. But ironically, an imposter sneaked in and ran into the stadium. You know how they always finish in the stadium with that final lap. An imposter came in ahead of Frank. It didn't take very long to figure out that he was an imposter. But he took everyone back there for just a little while. Imposters are pretty common in life in different ways. What about us? Do you ever feel like an imposter? Not like a true Christian? You feel like an imposter of a true Christian? I think there are times when all of us get discouraged with ourselves, with our faults, our shortcomings. We know that we have lacks. Maybe it's when we've said something and we realize we shouldn't have. Or maybe something that no one would even be able to hear, but our thoughts we have not controlled as well as we should have. Or we've let anger towards someone spill over into wrong attitude toward that individual. Maybe it's a sin of omission. We haven't stayed as close to God as we should. I know most of us probably feel rather inadequate and sometimes even down on ourselves. And maybe we feel like an imposter. There is a question we all need to ask ourselves frequently. Do I have the traits of a converted person? Are we converted? Now, if we're not converted, we're in a very bad position. There is a very serious deficiency. This topic is extremely relative to our very existence and future, spiritually speaking. Without conversion, there will be no kingdom of God for us. It is my belief that God is working a great deal in our lives to help all of us make the choices that reflect a converted attitude. Now, I can't possibly cover every trait of conversion. There are many. But I do want to cover five of them. Understanding the truth and not being deceived is not one of the traits I'm going to mention today. That's something we've dealt with a lot in the last 20 years. There are people who understand at least a great deal of the truth, but who are not converted, simply not converted. A minority of people, I'm sure. And conversely, individual actions that are sinful are not necessarily evidence of a lack of conversion. Maybe evidence that the conversion process is not completed, that we have a ways to go. But very converted people sometimes make very bad mistakes. You remember Noah, I'm sure. Not that you were alive and knew him. But from the Bible, you remember him, as do I. Remember what happened later in his life? He became inebriated. Just flat out drunk, evidently. Abraham, he lied not just once, but twice about Sarah. He was afraid that he might get put to death because Sarah was beautiful and she would be taken from him and he would lose his life. So he lied on two different occasions. And that shows you that you can make a serious mistake not just once, but twice, maybe even more, and still not have to be considered an unconverted person. True, you're not converted fully in that particular aspect, but you are in the process. Then there was David. We're just talking here about chief servants of God, let alone all of the other many people. David numbered Israel to assess his military might, something God had told him not to do. He committed adultery, and he committed murder. And by God's own assessment, was a bloody man. And yet, in spite of those shortcomings, those stumblings, he was a converted person. You know, how could a man after God's own heart be called an unconverted person? So if you ever feel like you're totally an imposter and you're not converted at all, because you're down on yourself for something you did, take heart. You know, consider people like David. Psalm 51:11, it says here in this repentance chapter, or repentance psalm, recording David's prayer to God, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He's not saying, give it to me for the first time. He's saying, don't take it from me. In other words, he believes he has had it, even though he didn't use it to obey God and to avoid these mistakes. But he's asking that God would not remove it from him. A converted man with God's Spirit. And of course, does God give his Spirit to people who are totally unconverted? No, he doesn't. He gives it to those who are in this process of conversion. You'll recall also the Apostle Paul called himself a wretched man, and he abhorred himself. Romans 7. And we could find other examples. But God's servants have never been perfect. You and I are God's servants. We've never been perfect. We won't be as long as we're in the flesh. But we will become perfect once the process of conversion is complete, in that we will be converted to Spirit. All these individuals I've named realized they had a long ways to go. So let's talk about five key qualities of conversion. As I say, there are many more, but these are the ones I want to discuss. Number one, awareness of one's own humanity coupled with patience for the humanity of others. It's people that don't see their faults, who think they're doing pretty well spiritually, who have little patience for those whom they view as being way down the ladder and far too human, far too laden with faults. You know, people that look down on other people's spiritual condition usually don't recognize their own humanity and their low degree of spirituality. When you're aware of your own shortcomings, you're much more inclined to be patient with the faults of others. There's definitely such a thing as being too easygoing with the faults of others. That can certainly happen. There's a time to take a stand against something. And in the Church of God, we do have to stand for principles and truths and levels of behavior. But in general, if we see our human state, we will be patient and display kindness toward others. And people, I've noticed this, people with strong will and a great deal of self-discipline often expect a similar level of behavior in other people. Other people who may not naturally have as much self-discipline by nature. So we want to be sure that we are kind, considerate, understanding, non-judgmental, while still holding to the standards God has established for us, standards that we're very well aware of. God will go to great lengths to help a person see himself if he doesn't. A good case in point is Job. Here we have, in the book of Job, an entire book of the Bible devoted, and this is one way you could summarize Job, devoted to God bending over backwards to help a man see himself. If a person cannot see what he's like, he can't change. If you don't recognize something, you can't change it. And Job did not recognize some things in himself. God put him through the mill, yes, but it was necessary so he could come to see himself and repent. We have to see ourselves before we can change ourselves. In his concern for a person, God will do whatever is necessary to wake that individual up to himself. He will work in our lives if that's what we need. And some need that more than others. We all need some of it. Turn with me to Job, the 42nd chapter, toward the end of the book. Job 42, I'd like to read the first six verses. Job 42, the very last chapter. After all of these trials and troubles, and God speaking to Job, speaking to him about some of the wonders of nature, things that God had created. Then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know, or I know now, I didn't before, that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, God asked Job, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Now, who is it? God asked Job. Therefore, Job now answers, he couldn't answer correctly before. He says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I think this is a great realization that Job had to come to. Job uttered what he did not understand. As we would say it today, he didn't know what he was talking about. And you know what? There have been times with all of us when we didn't know what we were talking about. That's human. That's the human state. Sometimes, without all the information or with the wrong impression, we just don't know what we're talking about. Well, Job found this out. So often we speak without all the information we need. Sometimes we may even think we don't need all the information. We have enough. We only need to hear one side of the story, perhaps. If you've been keeping up with Survey of the Gospels, and we're one behind right now, we need to get in the archives and see the latest one. But it was not the one before that, I think it was the one before that one. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Dick Thompson made what I consider an extremely important statement. And it's along this very line. If you don't check it out to see if it's true, you have chosen to be deceived. One of the better quotes I've heard in a long time. Very, very true. If you don't check it out to see if it's true, you have chosen to be deceived. Once Job understood himself, his conversion became much more complete. But he had to understand himself first. As part of the conversion process is coming to understand ourselves better and better. If we see ourselves in our deficient state, and see God in His greatness, and see other people in their realistic state, see them as they are by being fully aware, then we ourselves will be kind and merciful. But we have to see ourselves. The better we see ourselves and our humanity, the better we'll know how to deal with other people. Now going on, verse 4. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So it takes this matter of understanding oneself a step further. Job had to really see God before he could see himself. And when he saw himself, he was able to deal with others in a more merciful and kind and understanding way. But he had to see God first, and God saw to that through this process recorded in the book of Job. It's an excellent book in so many ways. But when we see God as He is, we understand His greatness, His power, and His glory, and we understand the contrast of who and what we are, there is no room for haughtiness and arrogance. And then we'll deal better with other people. So point number one again, awareness of one's own humanity coupled with a patience for the humanity of others. It is a trait of conversion. Number two, second trait, yieldedness and submissiveness. Yieldedness and submissiveness. Most specifically and applicably to God first. Yielded and submitted to God above all. But in this point, I'm not limiting it to being submissive to God alone. God primarily and above all. But if we are yielded and we are submissive, it will carry over to the human realm and our relationships there as well. I'm not talking about blind submission. I'm not talking about, you know, the dish rag personality, you know, limp personality with no definition. No blind submission to someone telling you, you will believe this, you will believe that. That's not a proper relationship to authority. But one of the ploys Satan will use, and he has used it in the past many times, is to foment disrespect and rebellion. Some of the opposite qualities of yieldedness and submissiveness. Satan likes to instill disrespect against authority, whatever that authority might be. He'll use whatever means he can to instill it. And it might even be based on something that is a real problem. That is, there might be an imperfection in whoever the person is beginning to disrespect. All of us have those imperfections. But the danger is for the person, especially the person that lets the disrespect creep in. Because it can be like a cancer. It can be lethal and deadly. Once it gets a foothold, and the more it gets a foothold, the harder it is to get rid of it. And so it leads some to independence, the way chosen by many people these days. No one's going to tell me what to do. Well, there's a time to apply that concept. You know, if that someone is trying to tell you you don't need to keep the Sabbath day, I would certainly chime in there. Yeah, well, you're not going to tell me what to do on that one. Because God tells me something different to do. And of course, that is the criteria. We obey God rather than men. Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you, or who lead you, Martin says. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. If a person is given authority in the church, he has to give account for what he does, for what he allows, for the steps he takes. Has to give account to God. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Found another interesting passage, not as well known. Many of you are familiar with Hebrews 13:17, but notice 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Near the very end of the book. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. I'll read through verse 18. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Things should be done out of concern for other people. And concern for the whole, for the body. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. There needs to be a general attitude and approach of submission to one another and to those who lead in the church. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. You know, they worked hard to make things work. Therefore, acknowledge such men. So that adds a bit to it that I think is helpful. Is the problem some have with other people, or is it simply a problem of not wanting authority over them? That can be the case sometimes. People say, well, I won't be submissive to any human being, but I'll certainly be submissive to Christ. I want you to kind of extrapolate and extend that attitude into the future. People have not been directly supervised by Jesus Christ, that is, in a sense of actually hearing his directives. They know what perhaps the Bible says, but they have not worked under his immediate supervision. But let's say they were allowed to go into the kingdom of God with this attitude of not having been exercising any degree of yieldedness, submissiveness in the human realm in this life and in the church. So now they're under Christ. What would happen 50 years down the road? Has anyone here worked for an employer for 50 years? Rather doubt it. You know, a single employer. But if you worked for an employer 50 years, you'd get to know him pretty well. You'd get to know certainly your supervisor. Say you had the same supervisor 50 years. There probably would be things you didn't agree with, that you would do differently. But what's going to happen 50 years, 100 years, 1,000 years down the road if you have not exercised yieldedness and submissiveness in your relationships with others in this life, and if you were allowed to go into the kingdom? And it's my opinion you would not be if you had that attitude. But if you did, what would happen 1,000 years down the road? I believe same thing that happened to Lucifer. But if God sees that we can be cooperative even when others exercise authority imperfectly, he's receiving some assurance that we will be yielded to him and Christ's perfect government in the world tomorrow. Conversely, if we reject all authority invested in God's servants and claim we'll be yielded to Christ because his government is perfect, does that give assurance to Jesus Christ? I don't think so. There's this attitude that it needs to be done my way. But if Christ doesn't do it your way repeatedly, what would a person like this do? But as I say, this scenario simply can't and won't be allowed to develop. God must see submissiveness and yieldedness in our lives now, including in our human relationships. Again, not to submit to evil, not to submit to someone above what God says, but to have a quality of yieldedness. It's a far-reaching quality. It's not one that involves only our relationship with God. It involves relationships with others in the human realm. I'll also turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Ephesians 5, 20 and 21. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's what we all need to do. We need to yield to each other. You know, there are times when, though overall I'm in charge in the local church, I need to yield to someone else. Maybe to Mr. Harvey if he brings out something that I hadn't realized and he has a better way of doing something, I should be able to recognize that and yield to it and do it. If we would all yield to the other vehicle on the highway, much more than we tend to do, this matter of road rage would disappear. Guess who I'm preaching to now? Again, let me emphasize, I don't mean to be yielded to evil or heresy or to those who would teach sin. And a primary rule is to obey God rather than men. But yieldedness and submissiveness cannot be absent in our relationships in this life. The alternative to submission is practicing self-will. It has to be my way. That's not an indicator of conversion, and it's not pleasing to God. Cooperation and willingness to yield are the wave of the future in God's book. We have the chance to practice that in our lives now. Now, the other side of the coin is that those in authority are not to abuse that authority. They're not to direct every step that a member makes. We did more of that than we should have in the 60s, I think, although, again, I defend things in the church to some extent in those days. I don't think it was as bad as many people characterize it, but we did not have the full balance. Ministries not to make all your decisions for you. Ministries there to provide leadership, make decisions that have to be made for the group, and protect the church and feed it spiritually. Number three, willingness to be treated unjustly. How many of you have been sometime in your life treated unjustly? Don't raise your hand. All the hands would go up. They should. We've all been treated unjustly at one time or another. Probably we were treated unjustly by our parents. Once in a great while. Usually we got just what we had coming. But it would start with childhood because parents aren't perfect and they don't do everything they ought to or avoid everything they ought to avoid with children. And in adulthood, we've all been wronged by someone at some time. And considering the length of time many of us have been in the church, the chances are very good that someone in the church has wronged us. Well, I can tell various stories, which I won't. But going back through the years in our ministry, there have been things that have happened that were not fair. Well, you know, life's not fair. That's just the way it is. Take it on the chin. What's this saying? People have now suck it up and just get on with life. I think what we need to do is ask God to help us have love toward anyone who does mistreat us and pray for that individual, if they dealt wrongly with us, to see it and change. And also, of course, realize that we've dealt wrongly with someone somewhere down the line. And we should pray for those whom we may have wronged to forgive us and not let it get in their way of moving forward spiritually. You know, hard feelings towards someone else, even for real mistreatment, have a tendency to hurt who the most? The person that did the mistreating? I think the person who lets the feelings well up, that person ends up being hurt the most. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? But there's this mentality, and it spills over into the church a bit, that I'm not going to let anyone take one tiny thing away from me that is mine and I have coming. You know, how much is it worth? Now, if someone's trying to steal a year's salary from you, I'm not talking about that. But, you know, some things that people get so defensive and upset about that someone has cheated them out of might not amount to more than a dollar or something very small. Is it really worth hassling over things? Maybe you're better off sometimes say, you want it, take it, it's yours. Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated instead of taking someone to court in the church? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. He's pointing out that some of the Corinthians, who may have complained about someone cheating them and were taking them to court, were themselves guilty of cheating other people. And, you know, like that thing we talk about, you know, you're pointing a finger at someone and they're three pointed right back at you. So if we would allow ourselves to be defrauded or cheated, instead of seeking to get what we think we have coming from a brother in the church in a court of law, you know, if you're to do that, then what other lesser things should we humbly put up with? We should put up with a lot. It's one of the attitudes of conversion. There is here an attitude of willingness to continually give up the self. It's another way to describe this. An attitude of willingness to continually give up the self. You know, one of the characteristics of a true Christian. Not a willingness to give up principle or truth or standards, but to give up the self. Number four, fourth trait of conversion. Loves not the world. Loves not the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world, you know, the cosmos, the society, or the things in the world. You know, we love the people in the world, but we don't love their standards or their sins. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's a great deal of pride, a great deal of lust in this world. It's not of God. Some of it can be very attractive to a human being. You know, a place like Las Vegas kind of epitomizes that. All the glitter and glamour. On the other hand, I'm not against going to Las Vegas for a vacation because you can get a real cheap hotel and you can enjoy it without stooping to a lot of the things that are done there. On the other hand, some people probably should stay away from Las Vegas because maybe they would be tempted to do something they shouldn't. But the point is, what's in our heart and attitude? We should not love the sinful things in this world. It's not of God. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. There's nothing permanent about it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's not a concept that we don't understand. We do understand it, but on the other hand, it's easy to say. It's not as easy to do. A person in the church can be lured away by the world and its glitter and glamour and what it has to offer. We need a balanced approach, obviously. We don't want a self-righteous approach in this or a judgmental approach. But we do need to avoid getting hooked on the things of the world. Definition of world in Thayer's lexicon, definition number 7, which applies here. Worldly affairs, the aggregate of things earthly, everything earthly combined together, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which although hollow and frail and fleeting stir desire or lust, seduce from God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. If it pulls you away from God and his standards, that's where the problem enters in. It does not mean that we can't have a good time in a physical way within God's law. You know, God wants his people to enjoy life, this life too, but within his law, not outside of his law. You know, God wants us to be balanced, to practice moderation, but it's Satan's way to allure us away from God with society. Who was it? One of Paul's assistants. It says, I was lured back into the world, back into the society. Sad thing. And of course, the standards of society and the allurements in society are degenerating constantly. They're way far down from what they were 25 years ago. They're not even what they were even 5 years ago. Sometimes I think they degenerate monthly or weekly, maybe even daily. So you get, of course, these attitudes and a little bit of it. Sometimes maybe more than a little spills over into the church. Well, what you see in society is reflected nearly always to some extent in the church. So there's this attitude. If you think it's wrong, you're just not living in the 21st century. So I wonder, is God living in the 21st century? Is he living in the present? Have his standards changed with the times because human standards have changed with the times? Is God fickle so that his standards vary, and he goes along with the degenerating standards in the world? The answer to that's pretty clear, isn't it? God does not change his standards of righteousness to accommodate what people think at the time. His standards are his standards. Is it okay now to cheat on an exam because it's commonplace? Is it wrong to buy a term paper because it's commonplace? Is it okay to lie as long as it doesn't hurt anyone? Or does it hurt anyone? Of course it does. It always hurts the person who lies, and oftentimes hurts other people as well. As I say, the attitudes and practices of people who attend the church are affected to some extent by attitudes in society, what they're constantly bombarded with in the media. Language is one good example. And you know, I hear it in the church myself, some of maybe euphemisms they're called, but we need to be careful about all of these things. Ezekiel 9, verse 4 sums it up. Ezekiel 9, verse 4. Instead of subtly being pulled in to a more lax attitude of the world standards, here's what God wants to see. Ezekiel 9, verse 4. And the Eternal said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. I think that can describe what I hear many of you say about what's going on. You see things degenerating, and you do sigh and cry. That's good. We don't want to do it self-righteously. We don't want to do it looking down our noses at other people, but we can be genuinely concerned and deeply hurt by the things that are happening that we see more and more of as time goes by. Trait number 5 of conversion. The individual strives constantly to overcome his personal weaknesses, his areas of sinfulness, his shortcomings, whatever they may be. The converted approach is not one to deny the problems we have. It is not one to make excuses for them or to justify their existence. It is to acknowledge them before God, you know, not Catholicism where we confess to the priest. We can counsel with a minister sometimes to seek help, but our confession is to God. And he is the one that, quote unquote, absolves us of our guilt. He forgives us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to acknowledge them before God, confess our sins to him, and take a stand. And sometimes it's not easy. Like, we can talk about it, but that doesn't mean we can just go out and do it real easily. We're human. Sometimes it's a long battle, an uphill fight. But it's so worthwhile, and it pays off. And sometimes, after years and years of struggling with some problems, people finally overcome them. And you know that God rejoices when he sees that. A converted person is not perfect. He will not become perfect in this life, but he will make improvements. Converted person, as we saw in some of the opening examples, can make mistakes, can give in to temptations. But his overall stance is that he is sorrowful about sin, his own sin, not just the sins of others, but he is also sorrowful about the degenerating condition of sin in society. Relating it to the last point I made. The converted person will seek God's will and God's righteousness, though humanly he will err. These are then, brethren, 5, just 5 of the traits. That's all I want to say about that one. Many scriptures, of course, relate to that, scriptures you're acquainted with. But these are 5 of the traits of a converted person, or a person who is being converted, becoming converted. A person who has made that turnaround and is moving toward God's kingdom. Though they're not the only 5, they're certainly very applicable. Conversion is a process. It begins with a change of heart and attitude and direction. It has a profound effect on the way we live and approach life. It produces changes in us, even though we will still bear many of the same traits of personality. You know, basically, a person is not going to totally change his personality in his lifetime. You can modify it to an extent. A converted person may struggle with certain weaknesses most of his life. And in some ways, you know, a person is a lot like he was when he came into the church. But there will be improvements, there will be growth, there will be overcoming, there will be change that will take place, and in some cases, a complete overcoming of a sin. If that growth occurs, and even though it may be stronger at times than at other times, sometimes we surge forward, other times we backslide slightly or slow down our pace, but the direction is forward. And we will then reach the ultimate conversion from flesh and blood to spirit. That is what we need to be striving for. And we do need to be concerned about and focus on the traits of conversion. You can name many more. I hope you'll give some thought to it hope you'll work on inculcating those traits of conversion more deeply into your life so that we will come to that final conversion into spirit, into the kingdom of God.